Good evening, family. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, this evening, we come to our time together where we open your word to be taught by you. We need many things. We come into this place, many of us burdened with the pressures of life, different sufferings that we're going through, but above all else, oh God, we need to know you more. We need to see the beauty of our resurrected Savior clearer than ever before. So pour out your spirit on us. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Bless the preaching of your word this evening. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. This evening, the text I will be preaching from is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In his first letter to the churches in Asia Minor, I find it fascinating how Peter, he chose to begin in a way that I don't think a lot of us would be tempted to begin. These churches, they're experiencing growing persecution. Trials are growing more intense. They're distrusted by the culture, ostracized by the society that they find themselves in. Does that sound familiar? Their suffering was growing in severity day by day. Now, when we think of suffering, oftentimes, what is our first reaction? What do we do when it comes to suffering? What is the advice that we often give when suffering is involved? Don't we seek to end that suffering? Isn't that our goal oftentimes? The end goal, the picture that we're looking forward to, the finality, what we want is to end the suffering. That is oftentimes what our hope is. Getting rid of, being able to deal with whatever is causing our discomfort. If this is true, we shouldn't be surprised that when we go into the Christian bookstores, we see the shelves filled with all sorts of books that'll tell us that suffering and the Christian life, they don't go hand in hand. They're polar opposites. Pastors in pulpits will claim unapologetically that if there's suffering in your life, then you don't have enough faith. You're not doing something right. Perhaps God is displeased with you. You need to get it together. After all, we're children of God. We're children of the Most High God. Shouldn't we live a life, rich life, full of satisfaction, joy, health, and provision? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Beloved, God, he does promise us those things, but not in this life. John 16:33, hear the words of our Lord. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace in the world. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, later on in this very letter, Peter gives us these words. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, Peter, being fully aware of the persecution that these churches are going through, he knows and he understands what these believers are enduring. What does he do? He doesn't give them advice on how to end the suffering. He doesn't tell them on how to fit more in with the culture, how to be better so that the culture can like them more, can understand them more. Peter would be horrible in church growth seminars. Instead, he reminds them of their great salvation. He takes their suffering and he views it through the lens of what God has done for them in Christ Jesus. I love how verse 3 begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as if he can't help himself. And Peter and Paul, a lot of the writers of Scripture, they'll do this often. They erupt in this praise, this thanksgiving. It's almost before he can give them advice. It's almost before he can teach them what he wants to teach them. He can't help but start praising. And notice how we would consider it strange. The very name, Jesus Christ, that these people are being persecuted for, he makes it clear who they serve and who they love. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This thanksgiving to God for who he is and for what he has done in Christ Jesus is what Peter can't help but deliver to these saints. What follows in the following verses are some glorious realities. These realities gives reasons to his rejoicing. It's according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again. First, can we pause for a minute and rejoice? He has caused you to be born again. This is the work of God. This is something that he has done for you through Christ Jesus. You know, oftentimes, you know, we as Reformed folks, we go to solid churches. We sing true things about God. We worship on Sunday mornings. We love our liturgy. We love these true things. But oftentimes we can hear the truth so much that it begins to go over our head. We don't begin to sit and dwell on it. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remember what is yours in Christ Jesus. Grasp hold of these glorious realities that we're going to look at today. It's a gift that you've been given. Not only that, we see here that salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. You have been given this great salvation. We initiated nothing. We added nothing. He has caused us to be born again, not according to the merits of man, but according to what? His great mercy. Oh, that's good news this morning. God is merciful. Mercy is part of his character. God himself testifies to this fact in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who would by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The holiness of God, rightly understood, his anger against sin and the wrath that we deserve. Once we hear that this God, this holy God who is angry at sin, is a merciful God, this should cause us, like Peter, this should cause our hearts to erupt with praise and thanksgiving, thanking God for his mercy towards us, his loving kindness towards us. In one of his pretty well-known quotes, John MacArthur said one time when asked if it was unfair for God to save some and not others, he said that fair would send everyone to hell. We don't want fair. We want God's mercy. An older saint told me, she's not John MacArthur, she probably never heard of him, but she told me one time that, baby, God's favor ain't fair, but I'm sure grateful for it. Where would I be without his mercy? What we deserve is God's wrath. What we have received is his mercy. What we deserve is to be lost in our pitiful state, desperate in a wretched condition, lost in our sin, dead in our sin, but we have been given new life. We have been, as Peter continues, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope of the believer. This living hope, it is something that is truly glorious. Let me ask y'all a question this evening. What do you think of when you think of hope? How do we usually consider that word? What is our experience in this life with hope? When we use that word, we mean that we have a feeling of expectation, a desire for certain things to happen. That's our feeling. That's what we want. But is that our experience in this life? Do we actually experience the satisfaction of the hope in our hearts? You don't have to be on this earth long to realize that experience eager hopefulness given away to crushing disappointment. There's even times where we get what we're hoping for, but the object of our hope turns out to be disappointing. It comes in a way that we're not expecting. It ruins the joy of the moment. You've heard it. We say things like, I hope to get that promotion. I hope that the doctor is going to give me good news. One year, my wife and I, we were in Walmart, and she saw a vacuum cleaner that she wanted to get. And she said, I hope we can get that vacuum cleaner, showing me the attachments and things of that nature. Pastor Josh, being the astute husband that I am, I bought her that vacuum cleaner and gave it to her on our anniversary. Happy anniversary, baby. This is a vacuum cleaner. Her hope diminished at the time. She loved the vacuum cleaner, but when it comes to hope, we understand in this life that there's an implied uncertainty. The suspicion of being too expectant, it's baked into the cake, isn't it? It's something that we expect. There's this expectant hope, but we realize it may or may not happen. There's no guarantee of what we're hoping for will be available. It's outside of our control. Additionally, sometimes what we're hoping for is based on the word and the promise of another. Someone else has to deliver this hope for us. But when it comes to delivering it, maybe they don't have the power. They're not able to deliver it. But even worse, they choose not to. They have the power. They have the ability to deliver what you're hoping for, but they've broke their promise. They weren't true to their word. They lied to you. If the believer's hope was grounded in such uncertainty, then you would be a fool to sit in here this evening. If our hope was based in so much uncertainty that every promise in Scripture, every scripture referencing the promise of God needs to end with maybe or perhaps. The promises of God are yes and amen. Maybe. The Lord will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Perhaps. It's not so. Biblical hope is not the same. It's not based on our circumstances, but rather on the promises and the character of God. He's not a man that he should lie. He's a promise-keeping God. This hope is not a wishful, uncertain desire, but a confident certainty, a blessed assurance for all those who follow after Jesus Christ. Well, believer, how can we know? How can we be assured of this? How can we be confident about this? Look at our text. We were born again for a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation for your hope, believer, this morning or this evening. If Christ didn't conquer death, if he's still in the tomb, if he didn't conquer that great enemy that was undefeated, then we're to be pitied above all men. He was delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 4, and this is concerning Christ, that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now compare this to the hope of those who are without Christ. We see it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. We are to remember that we were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Apart from the resurrection, there is no new birth. Apart from the resurrection, there is no regeneration. Apart from the resurrection, we have no hope. Apart from the resurrection, hope is non-existent in the world. Any so-called hope that doesn't have God as its author, ultimately it's fleeting. in Romans 15, 13. I love this title that Paul gives God. He calls God the God of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Grace Covenant, you may abound in hope. Earthly hope. It looks towards what may be done, but our hope, the believer's hope, looks back at what was already completed. Armed with the confidence of what Christ has done, we look forward to what is ours as those who have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We look forward to what Peter writes in verse 4, an inheritance that is three things, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, these three truths about our inheritance, they can be difficult to wrap our minds around in this life, in our current understanding of things. We don't really see these realities. We don't know what it is to see something that is truly imperishable, do we? Something that is not subject to passing away. Something that isn't affected by decay. Even our own bodies will testify to these things. Our own bodies are constantly in a state of perishing. Our best possessions, that shiny new toy, that thing that you love so much right now will be in a garbage dump before too long. Everything is perishing. Think of the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, where he tells us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For your treasure is there. For where your treasure is there, your heart will be also. Our inheritance, it's imperishable, just like its maker. All of us are in varying degrees of perishing in this life. But one day, the believer's hope, 1 Corinthians 15:53, one day this spiritual body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Christ defeated that unconquerable enemy for us, and since he rose again from the dead, we have a hope that we too will rise with him. The believer's inheritance, number two, it's undefiled. Once again, we don't know what it is to see something in this life that is undefiled, to experience anything that is untouched by sin. R.C. Sproul said this one time, and this is us at our best. Us at our best, there's a pound of flesh in everything that we do. The mark of sin touches every aspect of our existence. Men's hearts, our lives, our very conversation, it bears the stain of the fall. It presses in all around us. It's a constant reality. There's no earthly beauty. There's no earthly desire free from the blemish of sin. There's no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. You know what Paul wrote about the state of our state? Romans chapter 3. Starting in verse 11, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a damaging claim about the state of things in our world. Everything has been touched by sin. Everything has been affected by sin. Creation has been subjected to futility because of the sin that has entered into the world. Defilement due to the stain of sin is the current state that we live in. But believer, in contrast, let's look at our inheritance. Our inheritance, it's undefiled, just like our great high priest, who never touched sin, who never knew sin, but our sin was put on him. It's undefiled like our great high priest who was now in possession of it. It's an inheritance free from blemish. It's free from the stain of sin. It's free from the pollution of evil. We have a promise that the curse has been done away with. We owe nothing. That Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, has taken upon himself our sin. He's done away with it, the effects of sin and its wages. It has no claim on the inheritance of the believer. Number three, this glorious inheritance that we have, it's unfading. It never loses its luster. It can't be diminished. There'll never be a time at the consummation of all things where we grow tired of it, where we set it aside, trying to chase after something new, trying to chase after something shiny. Glory and joy forevermore. There will never be a time where we grow bored. With an earthly inheritance, no matter how precious it is in our estimation, it will soon fade away. Isn't that our experience? A new car, kids, you get a new toy. Parents, I know you've seen, you buy a new toy for your kids, and then 2 days later, it's broken in the kitchen or something. That's our experience from birth. With the passage of time, the best joys on earth will fade into weariness. And that's because what we're expecting. What are you expecting from the things that this world provides? If your expectation is to find lasting hope, to find lasting joy, to find lasting satisfaction in anything that this world provides, you won't find it. It will disappoint every time. You'll find yourself constantly chasing different levels of that joy, chasing after the things that the world cannot provide. It wasn't meant to. We were made to be satisfied by something greater, by someone greater, by a greater reality. Notice how Peter has to describe our inheritance in verse 4, not by what it is, but by what it is not. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. He has to do this because it's so glorious that it's unimaginable. We can't wrap our fingers around what truly is waiting for us at the consummation of all things. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." It hasn't even entered into the imagination of man. We don't have the ability to even imagine what awaits for us when we see him with unveiled face. No wonder our salvation is a mystery that the angels long to look on. That these sinners, these rebels against a holy God who shake their fists at God, have somehow now been made children of God and share an inheritance with Christ. I wouldn't believe it if it wasn't my experience that Jesus saved me. It seems impossible what Christ has done for us. Peter, he continues to drive home the value of our inheritance by pointing to where it's being held. It is kept in heaven for you. This precious inheritance is secure, not because you keep it secure, not because you keep it under lock and key, not because you make sure nobody can get to it. Our inheritance is secure because of the one who holds it. There isn't a power that can take it from him and ruin the reward that God has for us. Looking again at the words of Jesus in Matthew, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven." In heaven, the moth cannot destroy it. Rust cannot destroy it. It cannot be stolen. It cannot be taken away. It can't be taken away because we weren't the author of it, and no one can overpower our God. The God of mercy, who initiated our salvation, who through the death of Jesus Christ causes us to be born again to this living hope through the person and work of Christ, he is the one holding on to our inheritance. He's the one keeping it safe for that day. And beloved, he's also holding on to you. Not just your inheritance. It's not like Christ came, completed a work, ascended back into heaven. Our inheritance is waiting for us. And then God says, I hope you make it. Good luck. I hope you make it here. I got something for you if you can make it. Not only is he keeping our inheritance, he grabs us and brings us home. The God of mercy initiated this, and he will bring us home. We will all suffer in this life, but we're not forsaken. By God's power, we are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. The same God who by his power keeps our inheritance completely secure is the same God who was guarding us and keeping us. He secures our precious inheritance. He brings us home. He will not let our faith fail. Nothing can pluck us out of his hands. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. It is he who was able to keep us from stumbling, and he will present us blameless before his presence of glory with great and exceeding joy. Can you think about that for a moment? Ponder that. Being presented in the presence of God, blameless without the stain of sin. We won't be held back by the sin that keeps us from worshiping God rightly the way he deserves to be worshiped. We'll be able to love the Lord our God fully the way he deserves to be loved. Not only that, we'll be able to love one another the love that Christ has loved us fully. That's our hope. That's waiting for us one day. The future unveiling of our glorious inheritance based on what Christ has done for us in the past on the cross is reasons for the believer's joyful hope today in the middle of our trials, in the midst of what we're going through, in the middle of what I know can be incredible suffering. We can be sorrowful yet rejoicing. The believer can rejoice in the midst of suffering because we know that there's a reason and a purpose behind our suffering, not for the unbeliever, but for us. There's reason and purpose behind our suffering. We're not going to examine them fully, but look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. When this letter arrived to these churches in Asia Minor, when those believers gathered together, they opened this letter, they began to read. I'm sure many of them were encouraged by the words of Peter. They were spurred on to fix their eyes on things above and not things belief. They were reminded of this glorious hope. However, did their circumstances change? When they walked out of their meeting, were they still being persecuted? They were still being ostracized. They were still distrusted by the culture. They were still suffering greatly. And here's what I know. I know that right now some of you are dealing with some incredibly difficult situations, some incredibly difficult, heavy trials. It's on your mind right now. You're struggling even to focus during the Lord's Day worship. Some of you are going to walk out of here and you're going to walk into your car and there's phone calls you need to make. Monday morning, there's decisions that need to be made that is hard and difficult. It feels like it wants to take your joy. That suffering is a part of this life. In the darkest moments, you may be even tempted to ask, is God with me? Have I been abandoned? Why am I going through this? Have I done something wrong? first of all, thankfully, we don't have a hope that is based on those circumstances or what we're feeling at the moment. Our hope is on a solid foundation. If our hope was based on what we were feeling from moment to moment, then there would be no point in even using the word hope. However, we're also not a people who plaster a smile on our faces and pretend like everything's fine. We don't pretend as if pain doesn't exist. We don't pretend as if suffering doesn't come. The promises of God, the hope of the believer, it isn't something that if we just say, okay, I'm going to quote enough scriptures, kind of like a mantra, these positive affirmations. If I keep saying it, then my atmosphere will change and it will change things and things will be better. No, we do have to learn in this life how to suffer well. However, even with the effects of the fall pressing in all around us, and it seems that it presses in around us at all times, family, we can rejoice because of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We can see our pain in the light of future glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, those things are eternal. If our hope is in the ending of the suffering that I know many of you are experiencing right now, then that hope ultimately will leave us disappointed. But our hope needs to be in the eternal hope, the eternal one, what is awaiting for us at the consummation of all things. How can we do this? A couple things here at the end. One, don't pretend like you're okay when you're not. Peter, he's writing to the churches in Asia Minor. Yes, the churches are made up of individuals, but you got brothers and sisters in here. You got folks that will go to war with you, that will mourn with you, that will pray with you, that will love you. Don't take that for granted. Sometimes we as believers, we feel as if I need to have it all together. I have to put on this front. I have to make sure everything is right. All the I's are dotted and the T's are crossed. It's almost like we don't believe in sinless perfection, but we try to be perfect, not realizing that Christ paid the price for us. He gave us the perfection that we needed. If Christ gave you the perfection that you needed, why are you trying to do it yourself? Please, I've seen so many believers bought down and go through so many struggles and hardships because they try to do it alone. Lean on one another. Love one another. Look towards the hope of our future glory together. That's my prayer for you, Grace Covenant. I don't know if I'll ever see you again. Pastor Josh may say, don't bring that man back. But I love you. I'm praying for you. I know the difficulty of just living life and coming on Sunday mornings and rubbing elbows with other sinners. But let iron sharpen iron. Love each other well and look forward to the future glory, our future hope together in Christ Jesus. And as you look towards that future hope, that future glory, let the joy of the Lord be your strength. God bless you. Please join me in prayer. Father of mercies, faithful one, steadfast one, the one who is true, we don't have a clear view of who you are and what you have done for us completely in Christ Jesus. But help us to grow in that, not only as individuals, but together as believers, Father. And I pray for this local body, Grace Covenant. Oh, Father, stir in my brothers and sisters here in this local body a passion and a desire to go further in and deeper still when it comes to looking towards their future hope, their future glory. I pray that there will be a love amongst this local body that causes other people outside of these walls to wonder what's going on in here, because nobody can love like those folks. We love you. We honor you. We thank you for all that you've done and all that you'll continue to do for us. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.